Classic. Good to see you this evening. Thank you for coming out. And I wanted to just take a moment, and I'm not going to mention any names because there's too many names to mention, but maybe I can just thank all of you for your giving, your patience over several weeks, months, but it's great to go down in the basement of building number 2, our children's building. If you took a chance this morning, took the opportunity to take a little walkthrough tour, it's beautiful. I know the people were just thrilled to be able to use it today. A lot of work. Thank you to all of you that had a part in some way, and if you gave financially, you had a very important part. We still have some finishing touches to do in those rooms and decorations, wall decorations and the like, but we're ready to use it and did use it today, and we're going to move on down the hall to those front bathrooms. They will be remodeled next, and they needed to be remodeled about 30 years ago, so we'll be glad when that's done. But you just be patient, keep plugging away at things, and new carpet in the lobby here and down the hallway here and upstairs in this building. And remember when the roof caved in? Boy, I'll tell you, that was a bad time in my life, looking at that and having to deal with it and walking through the rubble every day to my office. But it seems like a long time ago, and like everything in life, it came to pass, and a lot of other things have been accomplished. But if you haven't walked through there, maybe this week sometime or next Sunday morning, walk through Building 2 and just take a good look. It's really, really wonderful. Appreciate the many that gave to make that all possible. It's good to be home. I had a great trip over in Africa to visit the Anderson family. I gave kind of a 5-minute report this morning in the morning service. Probably owe it to you to say at least something. And I was reminded how important it is to encourage our missionaries when they're away. They really need to hear from us. They need to be connected. It's so easy when you're 8,000 miles away to feel like, maybe you're never going to go back home again. It's a long way, but just a little email, the price of a local telephone call, technology, the internet, it's such a wonderful tool to use today. And for the ministry, you can jot a message off to somebody and they can have it today. And they'll probably write you back today and let you know. I don't think that I would have ever called back 4 or 5 times in the matter of just a few days being over there, but I did send at least 4 emails, general emails for distribution to Don Curran or to my wife. And so many of you that, you live in cyberspace, you followed what was going on in my trip. You got Don passed that email on to you or someone else did, and so you had a little bit of an idea what was going on. Well, just as easy as I was able to contact you, you can contact the Anderson family on their through their email address, and I know that they would love to hear from you. Pray for them. Both their children's wives are pregnant, expecting children this summer, and I know they're very concerned about that. They're excited about it, looking forward to that event, but pray for them and pray for their safety. Pray for wisdom and direction for the Bonners as they consider the next step now that they've made this big transition in their lives, turning this church that they've invested their lives for a few years now in. They're turning that over to a young national pastor, and they're moving on like they should, and that was the purpose. Work themselves out of a job, and they have, and now they're going to move to another place, another town, and attempt to do the same thing all over again that they did there. But they say hello. They're doing well. They're excited about their work, but it doesn't go without its problems, and probably the biggest of which is just being away from family and friends. There isn't the same amount or level of fellowship being away in a country such as Botswana. If you have a Bible this evening, Proverbs, the 9th chapter, maybe I ought to do this. I got a couple minutes. You're not antsy to go see the Super Bowl, are you? No, I didn't think so. That's why you came to church. If you were antsy, you wouldn't be here right now. And although I think the Giants are going to win, I really don't care. I mean that, too. It doesn't make any difference. I kind of lost track of NFL football years ago. And, yeah, I'll probably watch the game, but it'll be on until 10:30, 11 o'clock tonight. So don't worry. 1 hour of football and 3.5 hours of commercials, so you won't miss all that much. But maybe somebody has a question about Botswana. Let me entertain 2 or 3 minutes worth of that, and then we'll look at Proverbs chapter 9. Frankly, the message, the text tonight, 18 verses, is not all that much material, but I will get through the whole chapter. But it's pretty self-explanatory, and it probably won't take a lot of time to do it. Any questions on Botswana? Vince? Okay, the first issue of where's the country spiritually? They're not as receptive as Zambia. They're much more affluent than the Zambian people are, and I don't mean like America, but they're more affluent. They have more, and it seems like the more we have, the less we need God, and that is working in some way there in Botswana. The issue of spiritism, witch doctors, and the like, that's very real in that country. It's not open and obvious, but it's very subtle and very underlying. The people believe in voodoo. They believe in black magic and witch doctors. And although they have been very evangelized, there were missionaries in every town in Botswana by 1880. Think about that. That's a long time ago, 120 years ago. And yet, the country was not turned over to Christianity, was not converted to Christianity wholesale. And there's a lot of those towns that had churches 120 years ago that don't have churches anymore. Because the witch doctor, or the tribal chief, or someone like that, generally is the big kahuna. He's the top cheese. And if you can't get on his side, then you're going to have troubles. You're going to have, even if they're not obvious, open, they're going to be very underlying, and you're going to meet a lot of resistance from people, and you're going to meet some measure of spiritual resistance, I'm sure, fighting the spiritual warfare. Now, the AIDS crisis, you would think that it has made people very needy and very, that they would be looking for God. But I don't think that that has really played that big of a part in doing that. Like so many people, like American people, they're dumb, they're foolish, and they think that, well, I'm an exception. I can do whatever I want to do, and I won't get AIDS. Even though 60% of the people are HIV positive, they always think it's going to be the other person that will get it. And consequently, they're very promiscuous people in the society. And beyond that, though, and I'm not a medical doctor, and I'm certainly not an AIDS research expert, but it's very commonly spoken of in African countries that AIDS can be contracted in other ways other than through sexual contact and through blood transfusions. Now, basically, that's what they tell us here in this country. But over there, it's commonly believed that AIDS can be exchanged in other ways than that. And that may be an explanation why it's such an epidemic proportion. In South Africa, now, these are not time-life figures or that I'm giving you. These are figures that were passed on to me word of mouth. So if they're not exactly correct, forgive me. This is secondhand information. I know that. But I was told that 4,000 people every day die of AIDS in South Africa, which is adjacent to Botswana, much larger country, much larger population. And you look at that, that's about 1.5 million people a year in one country dying of AIDS. South Africa has become, the people there are saying, it's the AIDS capital of the world. We heard years ago that Uganda had 60-70%, that Zambia had a very high percent. other countries like that in more northern Africa. But right now, South Africa is, they're calling that the AIDS capital of the world. Also, the crime capital of the world. Johannesburg is a very violent city. I stayed there just one night. Everybody has a guard dog or three. Everybody has bars on their windows and alarm systems and on their cars. It's incredible. I mean, I hate to say this because somebody in here will probably break into my house, but I still leave my doors unlocked in my house. I figure if somebody wants to get in my house, they can get in my house. Locking my door isn't going to keep people out of my house at night. I don't lock my car up at night. In most places I go, I don't even lock my car up. I figure if somebody wants something, they're going to break the window, and that's going to cost me $300. So if you want something, open the door and look around. And, you know, if you find an old, ketchup container from a McDonald's in there you want to take, help yourself. Take it along with you. But I don't keep valuables in my car, and I'd rather somebody just open the door and find that out rather than break my window and cost me $300 and find out I don't have anything valuable in the car. So, but over there, it's everybody's got a high level of security, no matter who they are and where they are. So I said a lot more than you asked, and I said a lot more than 2 minutes, too. But that gives you a little bit more of a flavor of what's going on. Yeah, there was another part of that question, though, that I didn't address. Did I? You tell me if I did. If I did, then good. I'll move on from there. Let me take one more. One more. Chris? Well, he's not going to go anywhere. He lives in Gaborone, which is the capital city, 400,000 people. It's very modern in many ways. They have traffic lights, but they call them robots. That's what they're called in that culture. They don't have interstate highways, but their roads are paved, and they're very good, and they're even somewhat logical. The people are pretty decent drivers. They drive on the left side of the road, and the steering wheel is on the right side of the car. But I didn't see any accidents. It's a pretty decent place to live, it seems like. But they're going to stay right there, and they're going to try to branch out from Gaborone to go to another town. They've lived in Gaborone but ministered in Machudi. It's a 30-minute drive for them to go to that town. There are other towns just like that within a 30-minute reach of the main city, and they'll just try to do exactly the same thing in another town that needs a work like that. There is no church in that town, in the town of Machudi, which is a rather large town in Botswana, that is a fundamental Bible-believing Baptist church. There just isn't. It's the only one is the one that they've planted there, and certainly much needed. And there's other towns just like that. So we're going to do the same thing again in another town, starting all over. That can be exciting. But you know, when you're in your 50s, that can take a lot of energy out of you, too, to start all over again. Who that's 50 years of age wants to start all over again? Not many, if you know what I'm talking about. Who wants to start all over when you get my age? I don't want to do that. All right, good questions. Proverbs chapter 9, this is, as I said, it's a relatively simple chapter, but it's the last chapter that specifically deals, the whole chapter, with the subject of wisdom. In fact, all of the first 9 chapters of Proverbs are extolling the importance of wisdom, of getting wisdom. And wisdom is just basically, and we've defined it before, it's the sense to be able to live life successfully in God's eyes. Having the kind of wisdom that when it comes time to making decisions, regardless of how important they are, that you make a wise decision, one that's going to profit you and profit others around you, that's going to honor God, and that it's going to thrust you forward in your life to accomplish new, better, greater things in your life. Skillful living is what wisdom is all about. Now, as we start this chapter, wisdom, as it has been before, is personified. A figure of speech is personification. When you take a principle or something and you give it a personality or a person, wisdom is characterized in this chapter as a woman. And it says, "Wisdom hath builded her house. She hath hewn out her 7 pillars. She hath killed her beasts. She hath mingled her wine. She hath also furnished her table. She hath set forth her maidens. She crieth unto upon the highest places of the city. Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. As for him that wanteth understanding, the word wanteth meaning lacking, if you lack understanding, she saith to him, come, eat of my bread and drink of my wine, which I have mingled. Wisdom is prepared a table, and wisdom is prepared to feed the needy. Come on in and sit down and have a bite. That's basically what those first five verses are saying. Verse 6 says, forsake the foolish and live and go in the way of understanding. He that reproveth a scorner getteth to himself shame. And he that rebuketh a wicked man get him himself a blot. Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be yet wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. For by me, that is wisdom, thy days shall be multiplied, and the years of thy life shall be increased. If thou be wise, thou shalt be wise for thyself. But if thou scornest, thou alone shalt bear it. Now, the author changes keys or gears here at verse 13. The first 12 verses speak of wisdom. She's a woman who has prepared a table. She's laid out all of her goodies. She's prepared a great meal for you, and she's inviting everyone to come in and sit down and have a bite to eat. Participate or partake of my wisdom. And then several things are said that are the consequences, or little adages, I should say, little proverbs that deal with a person pursuing wisdom, and some little thoughts that have an awful lot of wisdom in them, like don't reprove a scorner, because you reprove somebody that doesn't want to hear it, you're going to get it right back in your face. That's the verse number 8. In chapter 9 and verse 13, now simplicity or stupidity or foolishness is personified also is a woman. Look at verse 13. A foolish woman is described as three things in the verse. Clamorous, she is simple, and knoweth nothing. For she sitteth at the door of her house on a seat in the high places of the city to call passengers who go right on their ways. Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. And as for him that wanteth, again the word meaning lacking, that wanteth understanding, she saith to him, stolen waters are sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he knoweth not that the dead are there, and that her guests are in the depths of hell. Now, Lord, we're grateful for your word tonight and ask for help and understanding. And then, God, that we would have the gumption to apply what we read to our own lives. Lord, one of these verses reminds us that if we're going to go after wisdom, if we want wisdom, Lord, that only we can get it for ourselves. And that we will suffer the positive or negative consequences of doing that. Lord, I can't do that for anybody else in this room tonight. As much as I might understand and believe the text and might apply it to my life, my own personal application and understanding won't do a lot of good to anybody else in this room if they don't apply it the same way I've had to in my life. Teach us now, Lord, as we look here, to look to you, to look to this beautiful, blessed woman called wisdom, to come and sit down at her table and partake, Lord, that we would learn and we would become skillful livers in this life. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, let me just kind of outline the chapter. It's not that difficult. The first six verses, God's wisdom is personified in the form of a woman. Verses 1 and 2 essentially say that wisdom is prepared to feed the needy. Notice that let's go back and read that. It says that she builded her house. She's hewn out her seven pillars. And I believe we'll look at that in a moment in Isaiah 11. She hath killed her beasts. She hath mingled her wine. She hath also furnished her table. She is like a woman who set a little feast that we might come and eat at her table. And then verses 3, 4, and 5, wisdom invites the simple, the foolish, to come and eat at her table. She hath sent forth, verse 3 says, her maidens. She crieth upon the highest places of the city. Here's the invitation, verse 4. Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. Come on in here. As for him that wanteth or lacketh understanding, she saith to him, come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine which I have mingled. So wisdom invites us, invites the simple to come, sit down and eat at her table. And then thirdly, under these first six verses, wisdom offers a true faithful and brings meaning to one's life. Wisdom says, forsake the foolish and live, and go in the way of understanding. There's good consequences for seeking the wisdom of God and learning how to live a life skillfully. The second part of the chapter tells us about obtaining God's wisdom from verses 7 through 12. Verses 7, 8, and 9 essentially tell us that wisdom cannot be forced on, I'm going to give you a big word, okay? The recalcitrant. Isn't that a nice word? I like, you know, when I was preparing that, I haven't used that word and I don't know when, but that jumped out of my brain. Isn't a brain funny? Recalcitrant. I didn't read that anywhere, honest. That just jumped out. I'm glad I got that. That just means rebellious. Somebody that resists authority. Wisdom cannot be forced upon the rebellious, the recalcitrant individual. That's verses 7, 8, and 9. He that reproveth a scorner getteth to himself shame. Some people, they just don't want to hear it. If you try to tell them, now listen, you need to straighten your life out, boom, they're going to explode. And you're going to be seen as their enemy. Verse number 7, it says, and he that rebuketh a wicked man getteth himself a blot. Now this is not saying that you shouldn't do that. We ought to confront people when it is our responsibility to do that. The writer is just saying, be prepared. You're going to find out how wise a person is when you go to that person, if you're an authority, and you correct them. You're going to find out if they're wise or if they're a fool. How? By the way they react to you. When a parent goes to a child and corrects the child, let's say maybe the child isn't doing real well in their homework. Maybe they're just trying to skate through, you know, do the bare minimum. And mom or dad says, now, sweetheart, you could do a lot better than this. Well, I'm really trying. I did my best. And I don't know why you're being critical of me. See, that's a fool. A fool is a person that when they're corrected, they see the person that's correcting them as their enemy. And they rebel back. They get upset at the person. Rather than listening to that person, they fight with that person. That's a recalcitrant or a rebellious individual. It says, reprove, or he that reproveth a scorner getteth to himself shame, and he that rebuketh a wicked man gets himself a blot. Look at verse 8. It says, reprove not a scorner. Be careful. Make sure if you have to do it, it's your responsibility, because it's very likely that he's going to hate you. You're going to become his enemy. Now, on the other hand, second half of verse 8, rebuke a wise man. And you know what he'll say? He'll say, thank you for pointing that out. I appreciate that. Boy, that's tough to do, isn't it? Come on. Isn't that tough to do? Isn't that difficult when somebody corrects you? Don't you just want to say, mind your own business. Leave me alone. What are you picking on me for? I mean, that's the natural fallen nature of man. But a wise man is one who listens to the person in authority or the wiser individual and very carefully analyzes and takes their advice and says, boy, you know, I really appreciate you that you'd care enough to tell me. See, a wise man loves the person that corrects him. Oh, that's tough. I'll tell you, I know that's not my nature. My nature is to rebel and say, back off, pal. I'm not as stupid as you think I am. I can figure this out on my own. I got a life, experience of reacting that way to authority, as many, if not all of you, do too. Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he'll love thee. Give instruction to a wise man, verse 9 says, and what'll happen? He'll get wiser. He'll get even smarter. Teach a just man, and he'll increase in learning. So we learn that wisdom cannot be forced on the rebellious. You've got to find an open heart. You know, when you're trying to witness to somebody and you know they're not listening to you, sometimes we've got the idea that if we continue to pound away at them, that we'll crack that veneer and we'll finally get to them. But it just doesn't work that way. And I'm not saying that you don't come back another time and attempt to witness. But it's important in being a person who is skilled at living to understand when you've hit the wall with somebody and just be quiet. We don't always have to tell people everything we know. Because at some point, that other person just hasn't had enough. And they're not open to what you have to say anymore. And basically what you're doing is getting them upset now. They're getting mad. Aren't you like that? Don't you just, okay, enough. All right, I heard you. I got the point. Let me think about that a while. I'll get back to you. You may think that they're putting you off, and they may be putting you off, but everybody, each person, can only take so much, and they're going to say that's enough. And then they're going to build a wall, and they're not going to let anything else in. It's wisdom that understands when you've come to that point and you stop and say, okay, enough is enough. And everybody has a different level that they're able to, tolerance level, that they're able to take new information and process that and receive that. You need to learn when you've said enough and back off at that point. Give instruction to a wise man. Verse 9, he'll be yet wiser. Teach a just man, and he'll increase in learning. So we understand that wisdom can't be forced on the rebellious. We also know in verse 10 and 11 that God's wisdom must begin with the fear of the Lord. Look at verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It can't be put any more clearly than that. And the knowledge of the holy is understanding. For by me, wisdom, thy days shall be multiplied, and the years of thy life shall be increased. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's where it starts. What does that mean? If I could give you a real simple definition of the fear of the Lord, and it's much broader, it's much bigger than what I'm going to say, but this is a good place to start. The fear of the Lord is that you believe that God says what he means, and he means what he says. That's the fear, that's where it starts. Now, it's more than that, but it's at least that. You've got to believe that God says what he means. He hasn't wasted any verbiage in this book. And that when he says something, that he means it, and he means what he says. That's the fear of the Lord. So when you read a verse of Scripture and you know that the Holy Spirit is speaking to you, convicting you on that issue from that passage of Scripture, you take that seriously. You don't just brush it aside. That's the fear of the Lord. Over in Deuteronomy chapter 10, and I've preached this message many, many times, and I've preached it to some of you probably a couple times over the years, Moses is addressing the children of Israel just prior to crossing into the Promised Land. One of his last sermons there in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 10. And he asks this question. He says, what does the Lord require of you? in verse 12 of Deuteronomy chapter 10. And then he answers the question in the middle of the question, and he says five things. He says, number one, fear the Lord. Number two, walk in all his ways. Number three, love him. Number four, serve him. And number five, keep his commandments. That's Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. And then he says, for thy good. I believe that those five things are given in a sequence, starting with the first statement, the fear of the Lord, and maybe in an ascending order to the last statement, being a keeper of the commandments. But the whole thing, the requirements of the Lord begin with fearing Him in the sense that we need to believe that what God says He means, and He means what He says. If you don't have that, you're not going to walk in His ways, you're not going to love Him, you're not going to serve Him, you're not going to be a keeper of His commandments. All of those other principles really rest on the first. Do you really believe God? Do you really believe what He said? Do you believe it applies to you? And are you going to take it seriously enough to act upon what you've read and what you know to be true? That's the fear of the Lord. And having that, the writer says, that's where wisdom begins. It's not the end of wisdom. That's where it starts. Do you see how easy it is to be a fool? Think of the myriad of people in this world that don't believe that God said anything. Or if they believe that the Bible has some religious value, they don't believe all of it. Or they believe that it is allegorized, or it's up for grabs, opinions and interpretation. They don't really believe that the Bible is specific and states specific expectations for mankind. How can you be wise and how can you live a skillful life if you don't even fear the Lord? You can't, is the answer to the question. And that's one of the reasons why there are so many people who are, and let me use this word, and children don't use this, but this is it's a legitimate word, and it gets the point across. Stupid. I'm not calling anybody stupid. That's a word that describes a condition. That is a person who is simple, who is unlearned in life, a person who doesn't fear God, a person who just kind of makes it up as he goes along in this life. That's stupid. That's simple, naive. So we obtain God's wisdom in verses 7 through 12, knowing that wisdom can't be forced on a rebellious person. God's wisdom must begin with the fear of the Lord. And then verse 12 says this, that each person, and I prayed this in my prayer, each person must choose for himself. Let me just stop there in the middle of the sentence. Each person must choose for himself. Boy, there's a lot of implications in that. I can't blame anybody else for my choices in life. I can't blame anybody else for the consequences of the bad decisions I've made in my life. I can't blame anybody else. Now, maybe somebody else is to blame. And maybe there are people that share the blame with me. But the text is telling me that I ought to have shoulders broad enough to accept the blame for my own decisions in life and not look around to blame somebody else. Parents, your children are going to have to, just like you, they're going to have to make their own decisions. That's scary. It's frightening to watch your children grow up and begin to exercise their intellect and the option to choose in life. And it's difficult to watch your children choose things that you consider as unwise, as foolish. And yet, they have to come to the place where what they believe is their own and not yours any longer. And they'll be responsible and accountable for the decisions that they make. Each person must choose for himself and bear the good and the bad consequences of their choices. Look at verse 12. If thou be wise, thou shalt be wise for thyself. I can't be wise for you. I can't make your decisions for you. Oh, I hate to make decisions for other people. I just don't even want to do that. I have people come to me all the time. Tell me what to do, Pastor. No, I'm not going to tell you what to do. I'm going to tell you what the Bible says. You have to make the decision what you're going to do. You're going to have to determine to do right. If thou be wise, thou shalt be wise for thyself. You can't be wise for anyone else. But if thou scornest the opposite of being wise, thou alone shall bear it. There are consequences for foolishness. Now, this is a tough thing to say. I think I can say it so that you'll understand it and you won't think ill of me. Everything I say comes back on myself, so I try to be very careful. With what measure you meet, it shall be met unto you again. I don't like to see people have to bear the consequences of bad decisions. Yet, it is satisfying to some degree. Now, I'm going to tell you, that comes back on me. That's why I'm very careful about what I'm saying, and I know what I'm saying. I don't like to see people go through misery. I don't like to see people have to live with the consequences of bad decisions. But it is, let me use another word, reassuring. It's reassuring that God set it up that way. And that if you sow evil and wickedness, the crops are in the ground and they're going to come up and they'll bear fruit somewhere at some time and place in your life. Now, I don't like that because I don't want to get what I deserve. And thank God for His grace and His mercy, and I'm not going to get ultimately what I deserve. But I do get some of what I deserve. And some of that is not good. So I don't like to see people in pain. I really don't. But the positive part of that, and when I speak of pain, the consequences of bad decisions, when I see that, it reassures me that everybody's got to bear the consequences and the blame for their own decisions. As much as we're in this together, and we are in a lot of ways, it's every man for himself, folks. We'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we're not going to be able to point at somebody else and say, but he and she and they and my wife and my kids and my parents, I was dropped in my head when I was 3 years old. You know, I'm sorry, you're going to have to bear the consequences of the decisions that you've made in your life. That's what verse 12 is saying. If you're going to be wise, you're going to be wise for yourself. You can't be wise for somebody else. But if you're not, if you're a scorner, if thou scornest, thou shalt bear it. Galatians 6:7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. So the first six verses, God's wisdom is personified. Let me kind of sum up the first 12 verses. Wisdom is prepared to feed the needy. That's verses 1 and 2. And wisdom invites the needy, the simple, the naive, to come and sit down and eat at her table. Verses 3, 4, and 5. And then wisdom offers for those who will come and eat at her table a true and fruitful and meaningful life. That's the good consequences, or the good consequence of choosing wisdom. Christ is wisdom. The Bible is wisdom. The principles of God's Word are wisdom. And this is what we need to choose. Here's the table. It's set. The pillars are hewn out. Everything is prepared par excellence. Sit down and eat. And if you'll partake, you're going to be the beneficiary of that good decision. And you obtain wisdom realizing that it can't be forced on people who are rebellious, verses 7, 8, and 9. And that God's wisdom must begin with the fear of the Lord, verses 10 and 11. You've got to believe what God says and believe that He says what He means before you'll ever grow in wisdom. And then you have to understand in verse 12 that each person must choose for himself and bear the good or the bad consequences of his choice. Verse number 13, we have a contrast. Now we're going to talk about another woman. She's a foolish woman. She's held in contrast with the wise woman of the first 12 verses. This woman is said to be three things in verse 13. She is said to be clamorous. She's a troublemaker. She's a loudmouth. She creates problems wherever she is. Clamor, noise, racket. She's irritating. She gets under your skin. Clamorous. A foolish woman is clamorous. She is simple. Another good English word that begins with S, that's a synonym for simple, is stupid. Okay? And I know some of you parents tell your children, now don't use that word. I'm not using it in a derogatory way. I'm using it in a descriptive way. I'm not using it calling somebody stupid, but I'm describing a condition. Stupid, simple, naive. You think you're smart. You think you know what life's all about. You think you've got it all figured out. And you're as dumb as a 2x4. You just don't get it. It just hasn't dawned on you yet. You haven't woken up yet in life. You don't even know what's going on. You think you know what's going on, but you don't. That's the foolish woman. She's a loudmouth. She's a troublemaker. She's irritating. She's simple or she's stupid. And then it says, and she's ignorant. She doesn't know anything. She thinks she knows a lot, but she really doesn't know anything. That's quite a statement. She knows a little. I'm going to say that. She doesn't know anything. You know anybody that dumb that doesn't know anything? But that's foolishness. She doesn't know anything. Verse number 14, for she sitteth, just like wisdom. Here's the contrast. Wisdom set her table. She's put the meal out. She invites people to come in and sit down and eat. So does the foolish woman. Verse 14, she sitteth at the door of her house, on a seat in the high places of the city, to call passengers or passers-by, people walking down the street, who go right on their ways. Here's the invitation, verse 16. Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. Come on in here. Hey, stupid, come on over here. That's what she's saying. I hope that none of you parents write me a letter for using this word, but I'm trying to be as descriptive as I can and be gentle at the same time. But what she's saying is, hey, stupid, come on over here. He's stupid. Who wants to be called stupid? I mean, that's really an irritating word. When anyone calls me stupid, I know exactly what they mean. It's such a powerful word. Do you have any questions in your mind what that means? Is there something about stupid you don't understand? I understand what that means. But here's the foolish woman. She's calling her passengers, the passers-by who go on their way. She says, hey, you, stupid, let them turn in hither. Come on in over here. And as for him that wanteth or lacks understanding, she says to him, stolen waters are sweet. Now, what does that mean? Now, anybody that's ever been maybe on a hike, maybe in the country, maybe near an apple orchard, and you got that little going on in your stomach, and you go walking by an apple orchard, and you see the signs, no trespassing, but man, some nice ripe apples up there. No apple ever tasted any better than a stolen apple. That's what that means. Stolen waters are sweet. Boy, there's something about stealing something and go, wow, is that good? I didn't pay anything for it. Usually hungry and a little bit desperate when you do something like that. But that's what the foolish woman says. She says, hey, stupid, come on over here. Let me tell you something. Nothing like stealing something and taking it, getting something for free to taste something that's really good. Now, stealing is wrong. It's against one of the commandments. thou shalt not steal, but yet the foolish says, go ahead, steal. You'll never taste anything any better than something that's stolen. Stolen waters are sweet, the foolish woman says. And then it goes on to say, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. And the same idea is there. Remember, this lady, the lady of wisdom, she set out bread too. Look at verse 5. It says, come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine which I have mingled. See, the wise woman has bread that she lays out before you. Here's your bread. The bread of life is Jesus. Here's our daily bread. Spiritually speaking, this is what we are to eat of each day. Wisdom, it's got a table. It's a banquet. Sit down and eat. But the foolish woman says, I got something to eat too. Stolen waters are sweet. And bread eaten in secret is pleasant. Stealing some bread, stealing something from somebody else, that really tastes good. But, verse 18 says, he knoweth not. Why? Because he's stupid, verse 16. He knoweth not that the dead are there. If he could only walk in her house, she's out on the porch. She's saying, hey, stupid, come on over here. If he only could see what was on the other side of the door of her house. Inside her house, there are piles of bodies of young men, just like this guy out in the street, who are being invited to come on in and participate, partake. Stolen waters are sweet. Come on in. But on the other side of that door, there's the rotting corpses of her past victims who listen to what she said. He knoweth not that the dead are there and that her guests are in hell, the depths of hell. You know where her guests go? Come on in. They go to hell. They go to hell. People who are simple and naive, rebellious, stupid, foolish people who don't fear the Lord, who do not respond to the principles of God's Word, they become rotting corpses in the house of the foolish, clamorous woman, and they end up in hell. Young people, and maybe some old people too in here, you could end up in hell. Well, I'm saved, and maybe you are. We won't worry about you. You got other problems. But I don't know that everybody in the... I don't know that all the children in this room are saved. I don't know that. But you listen to that foolish woman, you could end up in hell forever. That's where her guests are. That's what the text says. Now, I promised you a look at one thing, and I'm going to take you all the way back to the beginning, and I'll be done. Look at verse number 1 of the chapter. It says, wisdom hath builded her house. She hath hewn out, or carved out, we might say, her 7 pillars. Now, look at the book of Isaiah, chapter 11. I believe this is a very valid cross-reference to chapter 9, verse 1, found in Isaiah 11, verse 1, 2, and 3. It says, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. This is a reference to the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and a branch. Notice the B capitalized. That's a reference to Christ. The branch shall grow out of his roots. Watch what follows in the next verse. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. 1. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. 2 and 3. The Spirit of counsel and might. 4 and 5. The Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. 6 and 7. and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Now, that has to be a valid cross-reference because we know wisdom is Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 24 and verse 30 both say that wisdom is Jesus Christ, or Christ is wisdom. So if you want to be wise, you study the life of Christ. You become conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, God's Son. That's how we become wise. This is a reference to the Messiah, Jesus Christ, verse number 1. And there are seven spirits that are said to be upon him. The Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. And I believe that those seven things are given for what we read in verses 3 and 4. To make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And you too. And to allow us, or I should say enable us, verse number 3, not to judge after the sight of our eyes. And neither to reprove just after what we hear, the hearing of our ears. But to exercise judgment based on what is right or righteousness. Christ, again, is the personification of righteousness. Shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth? And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. So when Proverbs speaks of the seven pillars that have been hewn out or carved out, I believe it's a perfect cross-reference there to Christ personified there in Isaiah 11 and the seven spirits that are said cross-reference to the seven pillars over in chapter 9 and verse number 1. Now, there's more that I could say there, but I think that I've given you a pretty good understanding of the 18 verses of the chapter. Do you understand what it says? Do you understand what it's all about? Now I'm going to tell you this, that we're through the simple part of the book now. The first 9 chapters are relatively easy. Now what I mean by that is it's kind of easy to organize like I did here and give you a little outline of the chapter. After chapter 9 it gets a lot more difficult to do that. Because the Proverbs oftentimes are just a simple sentence, a simple statement that talks a lot about many things in life. And you're not going to get an outline out of the chapter exactly the same way that you could out of the first 9 chapters of this book. What does that do? That presents for me a great challenge. That's what it does. It's going to take a little bit more time sitting down, thinking this thing through and preparing my messages. I may end up just taking them verse by verse and giving explanation and application. And if that's what needs to be done, then that's what we will do. But it is a mine that is full of wealth and treasure for us to learn these next, 22 chapters of this book. So we're done through the first 9. Get wisdom. She set a table, sit down and eat. Get your Bible out, get prepared for a meal, and sit down and ask the Lord to teach you and give you wisdom and help you to get through another day of your life. All right. Any questions on the text, on the lesson tonight? I got a minute for that or two. Are you smarter than when you came in here tonight?
No.
Are you? All right. Do you understand the chapter? Give me a nod. Just kind of, yeah, I understand what it's all about. My goal is so that when you walk out, you understood what we read here tonight. I can't apply it for you. You have to apply it. But at least you understand what it says. I got to go home and apply it myself. All right, let's have a word of prayer and we'll dismiss you this evening. You know what? There is a thing that I wanted to say. No, I don't normally do this. But there's one thing in verse 10. I got to go back to that thing. And I meant to. It says the fear of the Lord, I zeroed in on that. But notice the second half, it says, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. I forget who it was that, what's his name? Tozer, A.W. Tozer, wrote a book that's entitled The Knowledge of the Holy. It's a great book to read. I read it several years ago. It stands out in my mind as one of those that, this was a good investment. The knowledge of the holy. Now, you know who the Holy One is? He's Jesus Christ. So, getting a knowledge of the holy life, the holiness of God, the purity of God, the character of Christ, that's what understanding is. I just don't want to pass over that thought. All right? Okay. I wanted to mention that. Father, we're very grateful and thankful for your word tonight. I thank you for this, the book of Proverbs and the valuable lessons that it has taught us and will teach us in weeks to come. And I pray for wisdom, the ability to live skillful lives, to bring honor, glory to you. In Jesus' name we pray these things for his sake. Amen.